Okay, Joshua chapter 2. For our first scripture reading, let's read Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show me kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father and my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from the oath, from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told them all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is sufficient for us, that gives us everything that we need to know, Lord, to benefit spiritually, to lead us in the way that we should go. We thank you, Lord, for how the word builds us up, how it convicts us, how it exhorts us, Lord, and how it directs our paths so that we have light in this world where we cannot trust even our own hearts. And we pray now, Lord, that as we look at this text in brief, that you would be pleased to bless us, to give us an appreciation for these truths, and to see how we can relate these things to us, Lord, so that we might live with a heart of gratitude and gratefulness unto Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, if there are those who hear, for those who hear this morning or this afternoon who are unsaved, we pray that you would put this story into their hearts and lead them to the Christ who all of these stories ultimately point to. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It is always a fearful thing to behold the wrathful judgment of God falling down upon a people. And yet such occasions are great reminders of the holiness and the purity and the righteousness of God's judgment and the utter sinfulness and wickedness of fallen creatures in the presence of our holy God. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry, but a righteously angry God. At times, the scriptures reveal to us instances where God's terrible wrath falls upon an unrepentant people in great measure. And it does this not so much so that we can look at these people as if they are worse than us, as if in some way their sins are greater than ours are, but rather so that we might all the more recognize what we deserve, so that we might anticipate as well the coming destruction that has to come upon the whole world, and so that we might find the fervent motivation to take refuge in Christ, who is the only hope for sinners. Indeed, every display of God's destructive wrath given in Scripture, we're told, is written down for our sakes as a foreshadowing of that which is to soon come upon the whole world. All of these smaller pictures of significant judgment are pointing to the ultimate judgment to come. In fact, in 2 Peter, Peter reveals this truth to us in chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood in the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Very clearly, Peter says that those examples were written down for our sake so that we could look to them and look at what's to come. And we could set ourselves in the same hope, the only hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And so there are many examples in Scripture of God's judgment. But sometimes there are specific displays of his wrath where he literally wipes out an entire people group of some sort. And some of the examples are given to us in what we just read in Peter. We know that the whole entire world was destroyed by a great flood during the time of Noah. But Noah, however, found grace in the sight of God. And his family as well were spared in the ark. So even in these great pictures of judgment, what you'll always find is a small display, but very significant display of God's grace in all of these pictures of judgment as well. We see that in Noah, even though God destroyed the whole world by flood. The whole entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone and turned to ash. But we're also told back in Genesis that Lot and his two daughters alone were spared for the sake of Abraham. Lot was spared. And then thirdly, in this morning's example, we anticipate in what we read in Joshua chapter 2, as we read that text, we anticipate the destruction of an entire city, a wealthy and prosperous city, a pagan city of Jericho, which is to be utterly destroyed by the edge of the sword. Every single living thing in Jericho was to be destroyed. It was a unique situation. God didn't have that kind of judgment on every city in Canaan. But this particular city had what was called the ban on it. And that is, they had to destroy everything Israel, every man, woman, child, every single animal. And they could not take anything for themselves for spoil. So the gold and those kinds of things would be given to the sanctuary, ultimately would be given to God. But they could not keep anything for themselves. It was a severe form of God's judgment. But even in that judgment, we find that there is a woman who is spared and her family. And that woman's name is Rahab. Now, let me just go over very quickly the context, what we just read in Joshua chapter 2. Israel is preparing in this text to cross over the Jordan River. They're finally about to enter the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and they're to go throughout that entire land and to wipe out these cities. And some of them, again, have this complete ban and to destroy everything. And Jericho is such the case. And so they're preparing to go into that land. And the first city that they're going to take as they're going to cross the Jordan. Now, remember, they're on the east side of the Jordan. They're about to cross over. The first city they're going to take is the city of Jericho, which is about 7.5 miles west of the Jordan. So it's right close there, not too far from the Jordan River, and that will be the first city they go into. And so Joshua decides to send in some spies. He sends in two spies to go in and to spy out the land before they take it, to get a sense of the land, to get a sense of what's going on, how much do they understand, what are they expecting, and so on. So these spies are to go into Jericho, and they are to find out some information and to bring it back to Joshua. The spies then go, and they take up residence, we're told, in the lodging of a woman, a house of a woman named Rahab. So while they're there, they find a place where they can stay. There's an opening there, and they stay in this house where Rahab is. The king of Jericho, somehow, when they had come in, at some point, people had saw them come in and recognized them to be Jews. Somehow they found out. Report went back to the king of Jericho. And so he found out that these men were spies, were Jewish spies. And he immediately sends soldiers to take those spies to him, to be able to capture those spies. And he sends soldiers then to Rahab. However, Rahab hides the spies on the roof amidst some stalks of flax. And she lies to the soldiers, saying that the men did come there, but she didn't know that they were Jews. They had already left. They probably gone out and are heading back toward the Jordan. And you better hurry up if you want to catch them. And so she sets the guards out on their way to find the spies. However, she is hiding them. Rahab then goes back up to where the spies are, and she explains to them why she has saved them from the king. The reason she gives is that the people of Jericho had heard about what had happened with Israel and the Egyptians. It was no quiet matter. It word spread in a very significant way about what God had done to the Egyptians. It was such a powerful deliverance. They had heard about the Red Sea crossing. That had spread out throughout different parts of the land. And they had heard about that. And not only that, they had also heard about what had happened to two great and mighty kings that were on the east side of the Jordan, the two kings of the Amorites, Og and Sihon, and how Joshua and the people had destroyed those kings and had taken that land. And the people of Jericho, upon hearing these things, obviously were very terrified. They were told that she had told them that their hearts had melted. They were afraid because they knew also that their God, the God of Israel, that is, had determined to give this people who was brought out of Egypt the land of Canaan. So they knew, in essence, they knew that they were going to be in the way, as it were, of Israel taking that land, and that Israel had this God behind them. And so they were discouraged, they were terrified and faint of heart. After this, Rahab also, in a very profound sense, confessed that she believed that the God of Israel, and she uses the term Yahweh, Jehovah, in that text, that the God of Israel, Yahweh, she believed was the only true God, the God of heaven and earth. And that may seem like a small thing to read in that text, but that's huge when you're living amongst a pagan people who worship all kinds of gods or an assimilation of many different gods. But she knew that this was the true and living God. And she had hoped that upon sparing the lives of these spies now, that she might be shown mercy, her and her family. The spies then agreed to the vow that she had requested to spare her life and the lives of her family members when they take the city, if she continued, obviously, to allow them to go freely, if she kept it quiet. And also she was to follow these instructions. She was going to let them down from a window. This woman happened to live, Rahab, right on the wall. Her house was up against the wall. And that wasn't an uncommon thing at that time to have a house when you had a wall against around the city, against the wall. And she had a window that would go over, that would go the outside of the wall so that you can go over actually the wall if you were in that house. And she was to let, she would put down this scarlet cord, a very strong cord, so that the men could climb down that window and go out. And the men said, look, here is going to be the sign. Here's what you need to do so that we will spare you, so that our people know not to attack you. Keep that scarlet cord in the window. If it's not there, then we will be guiltless in slaying you and your family. And so she was to leave that cord in their window. And she does that. She puts it in the window. She lets them down. They get outside. She gives them some instructions. They stay out in the mountains for a little while, and eventually they ultimately escape. And then in chapter 6, We're then told about what happened when the Israelites then go in to take Jericho. And I just want to read a couple of verses there. After the Israelites had marched around the city, you know the story, I'm not going to read all that, for 7 days, the Lord then took the large wall of Jericho down, and the Israelites went and destroyed every living thing and everyone that was there, except for Rahab and her family. Just listen to a few verses in Joshua chapter 6. If you want, you can turn there. I'm just going to read verses 21 to 25. It says, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells." It's interesting. I love these statements, these present tense statements, indicating that even when the book of Joshua was written, that this is something that to this day, Rahab was presently with these people when this was written. It says, "So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." And so Rahab and her family alone were spared. Everything else and everybody else was destroyed. The cities burned with fire. They weren't even allowed to take that land for themselves. Israel, they couldn't even live there. It was a sign to the people of God's great judgment so that they would see that as a sign to themselves, knowing not to rebel against God and to go to the idolatry of the nations. And only Rahab and her family were spared. And not only were they spared, but we're told that they were incorporated into the people of Israel. That is, the people of God from that point on. So they didn't just spare them and say, okay, go outside of the land and live outside somewhere where the Edomites are or the Ammonites, find another home. They actually took Rahab and her family into the midst of the people of Israel. And so the question that I wanted to look at with you in considering this context is, who was Rahab? Who is this woman who was spared? Out of all the people in the entire city of Jericho, a very significant and wealthy city in its time, only Rahab and her family were spared. Out of all the places in Jericho where the spies might have stayed, they stayed with Rahab. Now, recognizing the sovereignty of God over all things, we know that this was not a coincidence. It wasn't just an accidental thing that the spies happened to go in there and say, "Hey, okay, let's go over here and this looks great." And thank the Lord that they happened to pick that place and that Rahab just happened to be there and this all happened to go this way. We know our God is sovereign. We know this is God's intended plan. And we'll see that even further in a few moments when we learn a few things or consider a few things about Rahab. But clearly, God chose to be gracious to Rahab. If you don't see that in this text, if you don't see that here, recognizing who God is, then you're missing a significant element of the story and losing it in the story itself. Very significant. God chose to be gracious to Rahab as he had chosen to be gracious to Noah and as he had chosen to be gracious to Lot. Okay? But who was Rahab? Rahab was a defiled, dirty harlot. Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab's home was probably so welcoming as it was of a place where people would lodge, not simply to be serving in a hotel fashion. More than likely, oftentimes, Rahab had slept with her guests for money. Rahab was Jericho without exception. In other words, it's not that she was somebody in Jericho who stood out, at least in some inclination, in some positive way, moving in the direction of morality even. It's not that you can say, well, she probably was at least a little better than others. She probably was a little more kind, a little more moral, a little more stand-up-ish in society. Somebody, if you looked at this entire city of multitudes of people, somebody that stood out at least as a philanthropist of some sort. You can't get that in the text, no matter how hard you try. She was a harlot. There were probably others who had a bit more common grace in Jericho than Rahab had. I would venture to believe there were probably others who were more moral than she was. Probably more nicer people, to some extent, out of that whole city. There were children in that city. There were infants in that city. There were little boys and girls in that city. There were men and women in that city. And yet, out of an entire city of people, God spared Rahab. And it's not that he just spared her. From what we know about Scripture, God chose her and took her, a harlot, to be among his people. Everyone else and everything else, with the exception of her family, and her family for her sake, was utterly destroyed. Worst form of judgment that you can visualize. Blood caked that city. Fire destroyed that city. To this day, if you go to where they believe Jericho is, and I believe it's very accurate, if you go to where it is, right near the Jordan, you can still find, in that area, you can still find, there's still evidence to some degree of what had happened. Now, people rebuilt it later on and so on, but there's evidence that this place was a place that had faced great cursing and destruction, even as with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if that weren't amazing enough, consider this. Rahab is listed among the people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And when you see her listed in the New Testament, it's Rahab the harlot. Look at Hebrews 11, chapter 30 and 31 for a moment. There are a lot of people who are faithful whose names are not listed in Hebrews 11. Now, there are generalizations. There are people who we assume it's speaking about this one or that one. Someone who faced lions. We know Daniel is one of those people and so on. But out of all the people named there, there are many people who aren't named in Hebrews 11. But one of the people named is Rahab. Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. So it's highlighting the faith of the Israelites and Joshua, how they did something that would seem to be ridiculous from the world standpoint. What is marching around a wall going to do? But they believed God, and God tore down that wall. Next statement in verse 31. By faith, the harlot, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab is amongst the people of faith that we look to as examples. Rahab the harlot. The label stuck with her in Scripture, not to say she was not redeemed from that, she was, but to remind us of the profound revelation of God's grace that had fallen upon Rahab. She was given a faith by God to confess Yahweh as the true and living God and to exercise that faith in the hiding of 2 Israelite spies against her own nation of people, the whole of her people, when she was safe behind the walls of Jericho. She took a stand for the people of God. Sometimes we look at some of our Roman Catholic friends or our Jewish friends, and we look at the traditions that the people are so steeped in. And we say how hard they are. How they look at it and they say, my mother was a Roman Catholic. My father was Jewish. My grandfather followed Judaism. And all down the line, and we say there's no way that these people will break those traditions. Well, when I look at Rahab, I say there's hope. Because Rahab went against her own people, the whole entire city, and believed and confessed Yahweh to be the God of heaven and earth. What made Rahab's faith so profound is that she willingly stood against her own people and chose to honor God rather than stick with them. And for that, she is added into the chapter, the faith chapter. Also, again, in James chapter 2, verse 25, It's interesting that when James is dealing with the issue of a faith that is justified by works, a faith that is confirmed by the works that come out of it, a living faith is, we are justified by faith alone. But if it's a living faith, it must manifest itself in living works that come out of that living faith. And so James decides to give a few examples, one of them being the father of faith, Abraham, and the other one being Rahab. He says in chapter 2, verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. How many of you would turn in your examples to others, in speaking to others, and you'd be quick to say, okay, Joseph and Abraham and all these guys, and they're all wonderful. How many of us would be quick to say, well, Rahab the harlot is a mighty example of the faith? James uses her. Furthermore, it gets even more profound, and here's where we see even more of God's divine providence at work and should really blow us away. And if there's ever a motivation to read genealogies in scripture, every genealogy has great relevance. Now, we don't necessarily understand every single individual name, who everyone is, but there's great relevance, if nothing else, in the whole a picture of what a genealogy represents. And in Matthew chapter 1, if you'll turn there for a moment, Matthew chapter 1, there are two genealogies given of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is in Luke's gospel, and one is in Matthew chapter 1. And the interesting thing about Matthew chapter 1 is that there are, within this genealogy, there are five women listed. One is Mary. So Mary is obviously the mother, right, of Christ. But less Mary, there are only four women mentioned in this genealogy. There are no women mentioned in Luke's genealogy at all. None. Four women are mentioned amongst all these women in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. Now listen to the four women who are listed in the genealogy of Christ. Listen to the names of these people. Let me read from verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There's one. Okay, one woman. By Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. There's number two. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So there's three. Three is Bathsheba, right? The wife of Uriah. Bathsheba. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, Asa Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Let me just go back for a second because I think I missed what I was going to say here. Where is it? Verse 5. I'm sorry. Yeah, I skipped over. There it is. Verse 5. I said it, but I didn't think about it. Okay. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Okay, now you go down the rest of this genealogy. The only other woman mentioned other than those four is Mary. So Rahab is mentioned in verse 5. And so, brethren, it's interesting when you look at this genealogy, there's only four, less Mary, four women are mentioned in this genealogy. Think about who these four women were. Tamar was the woman who prostituted herself to her father-in-law because her father-in-law had broke his promise to give his youngest son to her when he was old enough. Because remember, her first husband was so wicked in the sight of God that God just destroyed him. The second brother to that man, he was so wicked that he would not give a seed to his brother, so that he was destroyed by God. And so there was a younger son, and Judah said, when he gets older, I will give him to you. He got older. He did not fulfill that promise. And so what does she do? She dresses like a harlot. She covers herself as a prostitute. She sleeps with her own father-in-law. And it's through that seed that Christ comes. That's one of them. Another one that's mentioned is Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Okay, Ruth was a Moabite. She was a foreigner. She was not among the people of Israel. She became a part of the people when she followed her mother-in-law, right, by faith, and came over to Israel, and she was incorporated into the nation and married Boaz. But there is a foreign, a heathen woman on the outside. Thirdly, Bathsheba. Bathsheba was an adulteress with David. We always think of David as the adulterer, and he was, but Bathsheba was equally responsible. She was an adulteress. And it's through their adulterous relationship that we have this line that comes to be. And then the fourth person mentioned here is Rahab, who is Rahab the harlot that we are just speaking about from our text, who is also in this line of Christ. Ever wonder, brethren, why only these women are mentioned in this text? Is God sending us a profound message about his amazing grace, even in the lineage of Christ, that we find adulteresses, harlots, pagans, and all kinds of mixture of people in here with all of their sins, and that the Christ would come through that very line? Rahab was God's choice to be a part of that line, a part of the one who would procreate in that line. Brethren, let's conclude then with these words. The fact of the matter is, when we look through Scripture and we consider what God teaches in his word, is God is not saving everyone. That's clear. God is not saving everyone, and nobody deserves to be saved. God is not saving most, we could even say. Most people, the great majority of people in the world throughout all history, are not being saved. That's a fact. That's what Scriptures teach us. It's not something that we're proud of in that sense from our standpoint. God is just. He's righteous. He's good. None of us deserve it. But he is not saving most people. The path to life, Jesus says, is narrow, and there are few who find it. Jericho is not too unlike the world, is it? And it's meant to be a picture of what we should anticipate in a worldwide sense. I believe, as I said before, when you look at what Peter says, that places like Jericho, Sodom and Gomorrah, and what happened during the time of Noah, foreshadow the end. But brethren, that leads us to the real answer to the question, who is Rahab? Rahab is us. Rahab is us. Out of millions upon millions of people throughout all of history, the Spirit of God, when the gospel was preached through some messenger, has entered your life, has regenerated you, has given you a fear of God, and has led you to Christ, and now you are a part of his spiritual lineage going forward. And brethren, the only difference between you and every single condemned person that has ever existed in the world is the grace of God. We are Rahab. We are naturally spiritual whores who have whored ourselves out to the world. But God has saved us from the coming destruction, and he has incorporated us into his people, the true Israel of God in Christ. If you look at Jericho, if you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, if you look at the world on the time of Noah, and you don't see yourself as graciously pulled out of there and separate yourself so much so to think that in some way you were better, then you miss the whole point of Scripture. How many of us could be labeled the adulterer, the harlot, the thief, the drug addict, the arrogant? We are all naturally corrupt, all naturally unprofitable. We all miss the mark completely. We're all morally defiled. We have all sinned. Everyone else, every one of us misses the mark completely. And anyone who is saved completely by God's grace and by his grace alone. The scarlet cord, anybody can see very clearly the imagery there. It's meant to be there. Because from the standpoint of Israel, it wasn't too much before that when they had something, a sign over their own doors that would keep them from the judgment of the angel of death, and it was the blood of the Lamb. And I have no doubt in my mind that Rahab happened to have a scarlet cord that she used as a picture of God's grace in the shed blood of Christ, even as that lamb pictured the blood of Christ, that cord was over her window, protecting her family, as it were, by way of symbol, as it kept the judgment of God away from her. Friends, we ought to be the most joyful people who are Christians in this room in the entire world if you're in Christ. To imagine that out of the entire world, you are chosen of God's grace, that God went into your brothel and took you out and brought you into Christ shed the blood of His Son for you. I could just imagine the whole city, the whole Long Island. How many people in Long Island are condemned at this moment, are going straight to hell, are dying in their sins. And you believe. You can say the God who made heaven and earth is Jesus Christ, while others mock and laugh. And what's the difference between you and them, other than the scarlet cord, other than the grace of Christ? And for those of you who are outside of Christ, you have to see in these signs that God gives us, they're written for our sake. These are not events that just stay back in time for no purpose, but to just have existed then for something for those people. They're for us. God is telling us there's a coming destruction. It is to come upon us, but it will be worldwide. Jericho is something that's going to happen worldwide, not with the sword, but with the fiery wrath of Jesus Christ. If you continue to reject Him, young people, if you continue to resist Christ and His grace, and to continue on your way in your sin, you will be condemned. And that judgment, the utter wiping out of the people, destroying of everyone, man, woman, child, animal, fire, ashes, leveling the whole nation, is a picture of God's wrath. And don't let anybody tell you any different about God. He's the same God in the old as He is in the new. He's the same God that has wrath against sin. And He's expressed that wrath on Jesus Christ. And you have to understand, friends, that if you die in your sin, that judgment of Jericho, we see it in a quick picture. We see it in the death physically, but there's an eternal judgment. There's an eternal burning to come in a place called hell. Just the other day, I was sharing with a couple of people how I had pinched a nerve, I think, in my neck. And boy, that was painful for me. I never had that experience before, but I was laid up for the whole day and then even feeling it for the next few days, and now I'm starting to feel better. But boy, that was a painful thing. And one of the things I did, because it's my nature, is to try to find a position in bed, because I couldn't get out of bed for the most part, is to try to find a position where I could cope with that pain. And I would turn this way for a little while, maybe this way for a little bit, and after a while that would still feel it, and I'd move this way. And thanks be unto God, I always found some means of coping that with that experience. But I realized that hell is a place where there's no ability to cope, and that frightens the death out of me. There's no ability to cope in hell. You can't say, well, let me turn a little bit this way. Maybe if I move this way, the fire will be less hot. Maybe there'll be less torment over here. Maybe if I just say something over and over, I can get these thoughts of condemnation out of my brain. Maybe if I just do this, there'll be a sense of peace. No, it's the constant, full-fledged feeling of anguish. And there's no release. There's no getting used to it. There's no coping. And it goes on and on and on and on. No coping for a second, for ever and ever and ever and ever. Don't you see the desperate need to flee to Christ now to be saved? Would it be that there would not be a single soul in this entire room here in the sound of my voice that would leave here unsaved, but would call upon the name of Christ and be saved from the judgment to come? God is not playing. He's given us signs. He's given us real pictures of destruction to show us He is holy and righteous, to show us He is gracious in Christ. But don't cross Him by dying outside of Christ. And then lastly, I'll just make one final comment, brethren. It's interesting to note that even as this outsider, Rahab, was welcomed into the people of God by grace, there was a traitor among the people of God in the same exact context, Achan, who took of the things that were banned, that were to be set apart unto the Lord, who decided to take a couple of things for his family, coveted within the people of God, and it brought temporal judgment upon Israel and extreme judgment upon him and his family. He received the condemnation that Rahab would have better deserved, right, in a sense, being a part of Jericho. But there was a hypocrite in the church. Brethren, let us be warned when we see this text that it's not just those who are the pagans on the outside that need to be concerned, but it's the hypocrites within the church who have covetous, wicked hearts, who really are not in Christ, that you will be judged if you are not truly and sincerely in Christ. May God give us the grace to take to heart these things. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your precious word and what we see here, and how even these real historical events, how they give us such a wonderful picture of your salvation and grace. Lord, when we look at Rahab, referred to as the harlot in Scripture, but we know in glory is a glorified spirit at the moment waiting for her final resurrected body. A wonderful trophy of your grace. We admire her and look up to her faith, Lord, and can see your amazing grace in her life and can all identify with her and give all kinds of titles to ourselves that would be clearly representative of our sin nature and our sinful, the way we've lived in our sin. We thank you, though, Lord, that Rahab the harlot is also Rahab the child of God. Rahab, the chosen of God, to be forgiven and exalted in Christ. We thank you for your amazing grace toward us, and we ask that you would forgive us, Father, for how little we appreciate that so often. And we pray that we would glorify you and that we would shout at the rooftops to the Jericho that presently surrounds us, desiring to see more Rahabs rescued from their sin and brought into Christ. And Father, we pray for any in this room who do not know you. We pray that you would give them a sense of the breath of hell that is upon their necks at this very moment. Help them to see the severity of their sins so that they would flee to find rest in Christ and in Christ alone. And we pray in his name. Amen.